The Old Testament reading for today is Zechariah chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, and also verse 1 of chapter 13, and then we'll come to John 19, 31 through 42. Here's Zechariah 12, starting in verse 7. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first. This is a prophecy written long before the coming of Christ, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, God says, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come up against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. This is verse 1 of chapter 13. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Let us now go to John chapter 19 and look at verses 31 through 42. We read here, since it was the day of preparation, and so the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that the legs might be broken, that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So far the reading of God's holy word. So the point of John chapter 19, verses 31 through 42, I think, is incredibly simple. It is that Jesus of Nazareth really died and was buried. I think that's the point. I think that's what John wants us to get, that Jesus really experienced death truly and fully. He tasted it. He was given over to it. He endured it really and truly. And so I guess we're done here, right? We should just say the amen and walk away from the text now that we have gotten the main point. No, I think the point is so important in the passage, so filled with nuances and other rich things. It's important for us to settle down in it for a bit. And I think I'd like to approach it with you in two stages. First of all, I'd like to move through it rather slowly to demonstrate to you that this is, in fact, John's concern. He wants us to know for sure and to believe that Jesus of Nazareth really died and was buried. And then after that, if we move through the passage rather slowly, I'd like for us to stand back from the text and to ask the very simple question, why is this so important to John? Why is it so important to him that he would, in a way, belabor the point to make sure that we know and believe that, in fact, Jesus truly died and was buried? Why is that so important? And so, first of all, notice that it is, in fact, John's primary concern to demonstrate to you and I that Jesus of Nazareth really died and was buried. I think we should actually begin by picking up with verse 30, which we read last week and covered last week. But it says this, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. John 19, verse 30. If we were to define death only in medical terms, we would describe it as the irreversible cessation of all vital functions, especially as indicated by permanent stoppage of the heart, respiration, and brain activity. At least that is what Merriam-Webster has to say about it. But I want you to notice something about the scriptures. Here, they show us that the biblical conception of death is a little bit more complex. It includes what has just been stated here, but it demands more. When Jesus died, he bowed his head, right? So there was something physiological going on. He bowed his head, his body gave out, his heart stopped beating, his lungs stopped processing air, the synapses in his brain stopped firing. But we are also told that he did what? He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. And so there is a reminder here that we humans are not merely physical beings. We are not made up only of flesh and blood, but also of soul and spirit. There is a material aspect to our being and there is an immaterial. To be human is to have a body and a soul, or a body and a spirit. And notice that Jesus was truly human. He had a body which gave out. But he also had a human soul, which he gave up at the moment of death. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit, we are told. And so Jesus of Nazareth experienced death in full, right? It is finished. He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. But then John, I think, begins to belabor the point in order to prove to us that Jesus really died and then was buried. And I see it this way. He presents four witnesses to us, four sets of witnesses to testify to the fact of Jesus's death. First of all, in verses 31 through 34, we see that John presents the Roman executioners to us as witnesses to the death of Christ. Notice that they were certain that Jesus had died. And we should remember that these soldiers were very familiar with death. It was their profession. They were executioners. They witnessed death time and time again. It was nothing new to them. And they were professionals in their field. And so it's not hard to understand then why John presents them to us as witnesses, so as to say, look, these men know what they are doing in this regard. And they knew that in fact Christ was dead. In verse 31, we read, since it was the day of preparation, and so the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So what does this mean? When we read that it was the day of preparation, we are to understand that John was simply telling us that this was a Friday. It was the day before the Jewish Sabbath, which would have begun under the old covenant and according to the Jewish way of measuring time on sundown on what we call Friday night. And so it was the day of preparation. It was Friday, and it's called the day of preparation because it's that day upon which the Jewish people would make preparation for observing the Sabbath. By the way, this is a bit of a side note, but I think this is actually a good practice for us as Christians today to make preparations for the observance of the Lord's Day, which under the new covenant is today, Sunday. And it's good for us to prepare for that. And so it was the day of preparation for the Jews. It was a Friday under the old covenant. And here they are making preparations for the proper observance of the Sabbath. And we're also told here in John that this was an especially important day of preparation because this Sabbath was a high day. And what we are to recognize here is that not only was this a Sabbath like all other Sabbaths, but it was a Sabbath which fell during the feast of Passover. So it was a very significant one. And so the Jewish people are very concerned to make preparations to observe this high day, this Sabbath, correctly. And so I think, again, we're to see the Jewish authorities coming to Pilate as a bit hypocritical. They were willing to have an innocent man killed. Ironically, he is their Messiah, though they didn't see it that way. But at the same time, they're remaining deeply concerned to keep the finest nuances of their law. Do you notice that? Here they are, very particular about keeping these fine nuances of their law, and yet they have just crucified their Messiah, and they had no problem with that. Deuteronomy 21:22 says this, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. And so it was this law, Deuteronomy 21:22-23, that motivated the Jewish authorities to go to Pilate and to request that the three who were crucified, who were hung on a tree, have their legs broken and their bodies removed from the cross before sundown so that they would not violate this principle here, or this law here, this old covenant law. Last week I explained that when a man was crucified, the Romans would place a kind of wedge under their feet and then nail the feet to that wedge so that they could push up against it and breathe. And I made the point to say that this was not an act of mercy here. This is actually what made crucifixion such a torturous thing, because criminals would oftentimes, with that wedge under their feet and that ability to push up and to relieve the pressure from the arms and to allow the lungs to expand, they would go on living sometimes for days on the cross. It's what made it torturous. And so this is what is behind everything that is said here in John chapter 19. The Jewish authorities go to Pilate and say, can you break their legs so that death will come quickly and they could be removed from the cross? They would no longer be able to use their legs to push up and to breathe. Death would come quick. But the Jews, they wanted to bring this process to a conclusion. In verse 32, we are told that the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. And so the two criminals on either side, they were still alive and their legs were broken. But Jesus was already dead. Why Jesus died so quickly, we don't really know. Have you ever wondered about that? What was it that led to him passing so quickly? Was it due maybe to the spiritual torment that he endured on the cross? You remember that the night before he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and one of the Gospels tells us that he was sweating drops of blood because his stress and anxiety, it was so severe concerning that which was about to happened to him. And so he was indeed a man under great pressure. He bore our sins. He saved us from the wrath of God. The Father forsook him as he served as the substitute for all who believe upon him. And so perhaps it was this extreme spiritual suffering which contributed to Christ's body giving out so quickly. Maybe that is it. Or perhaps it was due to the double flogging that he endured. If you remember, he was beaten once. Pilate handed him over to be flogged in a severe way, but a less severe than the most severe form of flogging, right? He did this before Jesus was condemned to die. His hope was this, that he would be flogged and beaten and ridiculed, and he would be brought out before the Jewish authorities, and they would say, okay, that's sufficient. We will not demand crucifixion any longer. But instead, what did the Jews do? They say, no, that's not enough. Crucify him, crucify him. The other Gospels tell us that he was then handed over to be flogged again in that most severe way. That was the custom of the Romans, to flog very brutally and severely before crucifixion. And so Jesus experienced two floggings, and so perhaps this contributed to his body giving out more quickly. We don't really know, though, do we? And it's really not the point. We might wonder about it, but the point is this: Jesus died, and the soldiers knew that he was dead, and to make sure that he had in fact really died, they thrust a spear into his side. Of course, were he alive, he would have certainly responded to this prod. He would have moved. But instead, we are simply told that from his side flowed blood and water. And so students of the Bible have long wondered about the significance. What is the significance of this? Why does John tell us about the water and the blood flowing from Jesus' side as it did? All agree that it at least makes this point: Jesus was really dead. But others wonder as to what was going on here, maybe symbolically. It did prove that he was dead. D.A. Carson notes that medical experts do disagree on what exactly was pierced, what exactly would cause the blood and the water to flow out separate like this. The two most common theories are these. One, the spear pierced Jesus' heart, and the blood from the heart mingled with the fluid from the pericardial sac produce this flow of blood and water. Have you heard that theory before, that the spear thrust went deep into Jesus and then the heart was pierced and then the blood and the water flowed out? By contrast, though, it has been argued that fluid from the pericardial sac could not so readily escape from the body by such a wound. If the wound was indeed that deep, the liquid would have filled up the chest cavity and filled the space around the lung, and then it would have oozed into the lung itself through the wound the spear made. But it has also been shown that where a chest has been severely injured without penetration, fluid up to 2 liters of it would gather between the pleura lining, the rib cage, and the lining of the lung. And this separates the clearer serum at the top, the deeper red layer at the bottom. And if the chest then were pierced at the bottom, both layers would flow out. However the medical experts work this out, Carson says, there can be little doubt that the evangelist is emphasizing Jesus' death, his death as a man, his death beyond any shadow of a doubt. Okay, that is the thing we must take away from this. The soldiers pierced his side, and it is proven here by the blood and the water flowing out separately that in fact Jesus was truly dead. But some wonder as to if there is symbolic significance to the blood and the water flowing out of Jesus' side. Some believe that the water represents the waters of baptism, and the blood represents the cup of the Lord's Supper. This was a view common in the early days of the church. The early church fathers believed this. Some of them did, at least. I know that it was a view common in the medieval period as well. The idea is this, that there is something symbolic going on here, so that when Jesus' side is pierced and the water and the blood flowed from his side, it symbolically pointed to and sanctioned the 2 sacraments that Christ gave to his church. Does that make sense? Baptism and the Lord's Supper? It may be. Perhaps this is the thing being symbolized here. I find it a bit of a stretch, only because I can't really find any support for it in the context to say, yes, this is definitely the thing being symbolized. Others take a similar view, but a slightly more restrained one, believing that the blood and the water symbolize the cleansing of sins and atonement that we have in Christ Jesus. The hymn Rock of Ages that we sing often here at Emmaus goes in this direction, doesn't it? Do you remember the hymn Rock of Ages? Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. And so here the hymn is presenting this view that the water and the blood symbolize, first of all, cleansing. The water cleanses. And atonement. Christ's blood shed for us has made atonement for our sins. He has made propitiation for our sins through the shed blood of Christ. And the two together then, the water and the blood, provide a double cure for us. They save from wrath and make us pure. I would say that it's hard to know for sure what exactly John had in mind here. As if we could say, the water symbolizes this particular thing, or the blood symbolizes that particular thing. But at the same time, it's hard to think that there is not some sort of symbolism here. John uses symbolic language all the time. He is indeed saying to us, look, Jesus was really dead. But without a doubt, the water, which is often symbolic in John and in the rest of the scriptures, and also the blood, symbolic in John and the rest of the scriptures, probably symbolizes something. Here is my theory. It probably simply symbolizes the fact that we have been cleansed by Jesus, by his water, by the water which flowed from him and his shed blood. And in my opinion, I think it would be most reasonable to point to that Zechariah 12 and 13 passage that we read together at the very beginning of the service. It's obvious that John already had Zechariah 12:10 in mind, because he explicitly says that when Jesus' side was pierced, it was in fulfillment to the scriptures. He had that passage in mind. They looked upon him whom they have pierced. But then in verse 1 of chapter 13, this is what Zechariah says. It says this, that there will be a fountain of cleansing which comes for us in that day. So I can't help but think that this is what John has in mind here. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. This is the thing that has been fulfilled by Christ Jesus our Lord as he hung on that cross, and from his side flowed this fountain of cleansing. This water and this blood flowed from his side, symbolic of that very fact, I think. But what is unmistakably clear is that Jesus really died. The Roman soldiers, the professional executioners, they were absolutely sure of it. And so John presents them to us as witnesses. They didn't even see it necessary to break his legs, right? But they left him as he was. Notice, secondly, that John himself is also a witness. Verse 35, we read this: "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." Do you see how belabored this is, by the way? John has given us all of this. It is finished. He bowed his head. He gave up his spirit. The Roman soldiers knew that he was dead. They didn't even bother breaking his legs. And I just want to tell you all that he who saw it knows that it is true. I promise I'm telling you the truth. I guarantee you I'm telling you. I mean, this is kind of the way that John is writing to us, right? Some have wondered who John is referring to here. I think it is most natural to see this as being John himself. It is in keeping with the way that John refers to himself throughout his gospel. John refers to himself time and time again, but he never names himself by name. And so I think this is the case. John is presenting himself as a witness. "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may also believe." I promise you, he really died. Thirdly, notice that the scriptures are also set before us as a testimony to Christ's death. Obviously, I'm not saying that the scriptures somehow witness the death of Christ in the way that the Roman soldiers did and in the way that John did. But what I'm saying here is that John sets the Old Testament scriptures before us, which were written long before the birth of Christ, as evidence. In verse 36, we read, "For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." So when we read in verse 36, "For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled," we're to understand that the Old Testament scriptures, which were written hundreds and in some instances 1,000 years or more before the time of Christ, they contain prophecies, they contain predictions and promises concerning the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so just think about that for a moment. The youth were over on Thursday night and we were talking about this very fact. Think about that for a moment. All of these things were written long before Christ was even born. And yet here, the details, the minute details associated with his crucifixion are fulfilling, right, those promises from long ago. These are evidences or proofs of a sort that indeed Christ did not die by accident, but he came to fulfill that which was declared long ago. And so specifically, John notes how the fact that the soldiers did not need to break the legs of Jesus served to fulfill the scriptures. It's such a small detail, isn't it? I mean, there's so much going on, and yet here the soldiers come and they break the legs of the one and then the other, but when they come to Jesus, they don't. It's such a small detail, but yet John says, but this was in fulfillment to the scriptures. Not one of his bones will be broken. We could really go one of two directions with this. Well, we can go into two directions with this to find out what, in fact, this was fulfilling. We can see this as a reference to Psalm 34. Psalm 34 is a psalm that speaks of the way that God preserves the righteous and protects his servants from the wicked. Ultimately, I think this psalm is about the righteous one and the servant of God and the way that God protects him. In verse 20 of Psalm 34, we are told that God keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. So I think John has this passage in mind as he sees this as a fulfillment to the scriptures. But also this phrase, "not one of his bones will be broken," might also be meant to remind us of the laws in the Old Testament, which give instruction concerning the proper observance of the Passover and the proper handling of the Passover lamb. We know that John presents Jesus to us as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But we also know that in the Old Testament, there are many laws concerning the proper handling of the Passover lamb. There was a lamb that was to be slaughtered on Passover. The family was to consume it, was to eat it. They were to eat all of it and to not let it remain until sundown. But we read, for example, in Exodus 12:46 and then also in Numbers 12, the latter one says this: "They shall leave none of the Passover lamb until the morning, nor break any of its bones. According to all the statute for the Passover, they shall keep it." So do you hear that? John has already portrayed Jesus to us as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the actual and real and final Passover lamb. All of the Passover lambs that came before were meant to only point forward to him. And if the Passover lamb, if the regulation was this, that its bones not be broken, look at two, Jesus's bones were not broken in fulfillment to these things. Quite honestly, I don't think we need to choose between one or the other. I think John has both in mind. Psalm 34 and also the laws regarding the Passover lamb. But John also mentions that the scriptures fulfilled Zechariah 12:10. They will look on him whom they have pierced. They will look on him whom they have pierced. This is certainly a reference to Zechariah 12:10, which we have already mentioned. So much can be said about Zechariah 12 and 13 and Psalm 34. For now, I simply want to draw your attention to the main idea. Jesus of Nazareth died on the cross, not because he failed his mission, but because he accomplished it. He died not as a victim, but as the victor. He was not put to death, but he was instead submissive to the point of death. The death of Jesus Christ was not man's idea. Ultimately, it was God's. Do you see that? If this was predicted or prophesied or promised beforehand, we see that this had purpose in it. It was not meaningless. This was not man's ideas ultimately, but it was God's. His death was in fulfillment to the scriptures written long ago. And for this reason, John sets the Old Testament scriptures before us so that they might testify to the necessity and the reality of the death of Christ. Notice fourthly that both Joseph and Arimathea, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, testify to the death of Christ. They kind of testify as a pair here. And I think that these two serve as very powerful witnesses, if you take the time to think about it, especially to the non-believing Jews who may have called into question the authenticity of the death and resurrection of Christ. Both of these men were members of the Sanhedrin. They were very powerful men. They were well respected amongst the Jews. We're to think probably of our senators as a modern day example of the kind of position that they held within society. And so they were well respected individuals, well known. And we don't know much about Joseph of Arimathea. All four Gospels make mention of the fact that he went to Pilate to ask permission to take Jesus from the cross to give him a proper burial. When all of the information is really compiled about Joseph of Arimathea, we have him portrayed like this. He was a good and righteous man who was looking for the coming of the kingdom of God. He was a righteous man and he was eager to see the coming of the kingdom of God. He had not consented to the decision to crucify Jesus, we are told. He is called by Matthew and John a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. So he had believed upon Jesus for some time, but he had remained quiet about it because he feared his Jewish counterparts here. And Mark tells us that he took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. This was indeed a courageous thing. It is not popular right now to be associated with Jesus, that is for sure. In fact, here is why Jesus' brothers and his mother and his disciples could not come and give him a proper burial, because to come out of the shadows and to do so would have meant something bad for them, maybe death. You know, Jesus was known as a revolutionary, and of course those associated with him would be revolutionaries as well. But Joseph of Arimathea knows this, that Jesus will not get a proper burial unless he comes forward, and so he does. And he goes to Pilate and he is bold in doing so, and he asks that he have permission to take the body of Jesus and to bury him properly, and Pilate gives him permission. Nicodemus, we do know, don't we? He appeared for the first time in John 3, where he is found coming to Jesus at night to ask questions of him. It's a very famous passage in John's gospel. By the end of chapter 3, he disappears back into the night, and we're left wondering about Nicodemus, aren't we? We're wondering, is there anything authentic in him, anything true in him, right? Or was he just curious for a while and then gone? But here he emerges again, out of the shadows, if you will. He comes and he steps out into the daylight, and here he identifies with Jesus in his death. And he too is bold and courageous all of a sudden. He is willing to come forward and to take Jesus and to give him a proper burial. I want you to think about the power of their testimony, though, especially amongst the Jewish people. They possessed power and prestige. They were well-respected individuals, and they, though they were formerly numbered amongst the religious leaders of Israel, believed upon Jesus and were willing to identify with him in his death. They handled his body. Think about it. If you're going to say, I don't know if he really died. Well, the Romans have already testified he was really dead. John himself has already said, I saw it. I was there. He was really dead. The scriptures actually point forward to the fact that this Messiah, this King of Israel, would come and he would die. He would be pierced, right? Not his bones would not be broken, but he would serve as the Passover lamb to take away the sins of the world. The scriptures testify it. But here, but look at Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, well-respected individuals. They're one of you. And yet they believed in Jesus and they handled his body in a most direct sort of way. They did everything that they needed to do. They took him off the cross and they wrapped him with cloths and they brought expensive aloes and myrrh and they buried him properly. They were sure also that he was dead, that he was truly dead. We're told that they took him and they buried him in a new tomb, which was located in a garden nearby. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus had nothing to gain and everything to lose. But after investigating Jesus' claims, they believed upon him. And they risked much to use the power of their position to go to Pilate to request the body of Jesus and to give him a proper burial when no one else could or would. And so these are four witnesses concerning the death of Jesus: the Roman soldiers, John himself, the scriptures, and Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus together. But the question remains, why does it matter that Jesus died? Why a whole sermon, Joe? We all believe Jesus died. Why are you belaboring the point, Pastor? We get it. He died. He died. Yes. Well, I think where the scriptures belabor the point, we should probably take the time to belabor the point as well. It is important that Jesus really died. Why does John work so hard to demonstrate this to us? Well, for one, it just needs to be done for the sake of the narrative of his gospel, right? Pretty soon we're going to come and we're going to be told of not Jesus' death, but his resurrection. So you just kind of have to do it, right? You have to establish the death first, because without a real death, you don't have a real resurrection. And so you need this emphasis, I guess, in the gospel for narrative purposes. But I think there is more to it than this, because John, in writing his gospel, could have just said he bowed his head and gave up his spirit and moved on from there. But he belabors the point instead. Perhaps one reason for this emphasis upon the real and true death of Christ was to combat early heresies concerning the nature of Christ. Docetism was not fully formed and mature by the time that John wrote his gospel, but there were likely forms of it in its infancy stages. The Docetists, while believing that Jesus was divine, refused to believe that he was truly human. The word Docetist comes from a Greek word meaning to seem. And that is really a nice summary of what they thought about Jesus. They would have looked at him and said, well, he only seemed to be human, but he was not really human. For after all, how could the divine nature and the human nature be united in one person? We don't get that, and so we will go ahead and drop the human nature side of things and keep the divine nature. But Jesus was just kind of like a mirage, you know. He only appeared to be human, but he really wasn't. The Docetists had a low view of anything physical. They thought it was inherently sinful to be physical. And so they would not believe that Jesus was really a physical human being like you and I are. And so John clearly addresses the problem of Docetism in 1 John 4:2-3. He is clearly concerned about this false teaching when he writes, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. He is probably thinking of some of these docetic tendencies within the early church here. Jesus really came in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus died really and truly as a man, as a human being. And you can see this emphasis throughout John's account of the crucifixion. When he was on the cross, by the way, when Jesus was on the cross, who does John tell us that Jesus addressed? He looked and he saw standing there at the foot of the cross, who? His mother. Think about that for a minute. His mother was standing, the one who gave birth to him, you know. He came from her, and he says to the beloved disciple, "Behold your mother," and "Mother, behold your son." He takes care of. So he has a mother. Also, we are told that when Jesus was on the cross, he said these words, "I thirst." Human beings thirst. Things that only appear to be human don't thirst. He really experienced thirst. And then Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit as a human would do in death. And finally, when the spear was thrust into his side, what did Jesus do except this? He bled. He bled. Water and blood flowed from his side. And so I think there is this heavy emphasis here in John's gospel to say to us, Jesus really died as a man, right, on the cross for you and I, for all who believe upon him. He is the second Adam. He was really a human being. I think the most important reason for this emphasis upon the death of Christ is this. If Jesus did not really die, then our faith is useless. I think John understands this, that this is it. The death of Christ is the crux of the matter. It is the crucial event. It is the most significant event. If he did not really die, then our faith is in vain. It is empty. It is useless. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:14. If Christ has not been raised, then our faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, then our faith is in vain. We say, well, that's different. That's a little different, Joe, isn't it? Here, Paul is saying if Christ is not raised, then our faith is in vain. Well, is it not also implied that he had to truly die? If he did not truly die, then he did not truly raise. And so Paul recognizes this. If Jesus did not die and then did not raise, our faith is absolutely useless. It is empty. It is vain. And why would our faith be vain or empty or useless if Jesus Christ did not die and then raised from the dead on the third day? Have you ever taken the time to think about that? I think it's something that Christians need to think about. Here we have this indication that the Christian faith is not, first of all, about ethical teaching. Does that seem significant to you or not? It should. This is very significant. There are forms of Christianity all over the world who take Jesus and they reduce him down to someone who taught ethics, right? It is not first and foremost, it is not primarily about ethical teaching. It is not, first of all, about morality. Jesus did not come to make us better people. He did not come to teach us how to live right, first and foremost. He did not come to show us how to have a happier and more satisfying life. We cannot reduce Jesus down to those things as so many who profess Christ do. They take him, they say, here is the reason for which he came, to teach us how to live, to help us fulfill our purposes, and so on and so forth. But just think about it for a moment. If these things were the reason that Christ came, why would he need to die then? Why would he need to die? Why would Paul say, if he has not raised in our faith, is in vain? Why would John go to such efforts to convince us of the fact that he really died as a human being if these things were at the core of the Christian faith? After all, if Jesus came to teach us or to tell us how to live morally or to show us how to have a happier or more satisfying life, there is no use in him dying. He might as well just keep on living, because the longer he lives, the more he is able to teach, the more he is able to serve as a model to us, you see. That whole question, what would Jesus do, is not a bad one necessarily. But if that is all we think that Christ came to do, to answer the question, what would Jesus do, we've missed it altogether. Christ did not come primarily to teach or to show us how to live. He came to die for us. He came to die for us. That is the main thing that he came to do. And why did he come to die for us? It is because this is our biggest problem, this thing called death. Death is a power. It is the thing that threatens us most. And it is here because of our sin. And Christ came to undo all of that. He came to conquer sin and Satan and death. This was his mission. John wants us to know it. Last week, I was really struck during the catechism teaching, and Phil was making mention of this earlier today, that, hey, children, I know the last few catechism questions haven't been all that exciting or happy. They've been kind of depressing. It's all about the fall and the misery that we experience because of the fall. And I was listening to him teach the children last week, and I was struck by it. I'm sitting there thinking, my goodness, this must sound so strange. If a non-Christian is here looking in upon this, they must be thinking, what in the world are these people doing teaching the children this? Or if a Christian who has been brought up in another tradition where not much doctrine is taught, they'd probably think, what are they doing teaching? I mean, these are little kids, right? Some of them are big, but a lot of them are just wee little things, right? And they come up front and they sit here and, all right, children, here's the catechism for the day, Baptist Catechism number 22. What is the misery of that estate whereunto man fell? Let's talk about that. All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God. Okay, we've lost communion with God in our natural state, our fallen state. We are under his wrath and curse, children, okay? And we are so made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever, children. Right? This is what we want you to know as you grow up in this church. You know, and I just remember sitting there going, who does that? Who teaches this stuff to little kids, you know? And the answer is, we do. And why do we do it, though? We do it because we understand this, that if we do not first understand the misery of that estate into which we have fallen, if we do not first of all understand the bad news, we'll never understand the good news. If we do not first of all understand the curse of the law, we'll never understand the gospel. If we don't understand the covenant of works and the fact that it has been broken, and that through the breaking of the covenant of works that was made with Adam, death entered in, the curse entered in. If we don't understand that, we will never understand the covenant of grace that we have entered into with Christ Jesus as our federal head, as our representative. Do you get this? It's no wonder that we're so confused about Jesus and why he came, because we don't teach these difficult things, first of all. The point of the matter is this, the fact of the matter is this. If you come up to someone and you say, Jesus died for you, believe upon him for salvation, they're going to look at you and say, what? Who is Jesus? And why did he die for me? What is that? It means nothing, doesn't it? He died. What do you mean he died for me? Why did he do that? And you're telling me that there is salvation? Salvation from what? I think I'm just fine where I am right now. I'm doing well, you know. But if you begin to understand these basic truths first, that because of our sinful state, because of Adam's fall, and because of our own sin, we have lost communion with God. We're under his wrath and curse. We're made liable to all the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. If you have that in your mind, first of all, and then you say, Jesus died for all of mankind, and that there is salvation through him, through faith in him, repent and believe upon him, all of a sudden you go, that makes sense. He died in the place of sinners. And in him, there is salvation from sin. Right? And that is why John belabors this point in his gospel. It is so important that Jesus really died as a man and was buried. And of course, it is equally important that he rise again. If he just remained in the grave, then I guess there would be no victory. But he first of all had to truly die, because it was through his death that he has regained communion with God. It was through his death that he bore the wrath and curse of God upon himself. It is through his death that he has freed us from all the miseries of this life. We have life abundant in him. We have hope, so that we look at the miseries of life and we say they are not meaningless, but there is significance even in them. And he has indeed conquered death and hell itself for us, because he died in our place, in the place of all who believe upon him. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:23. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love to look at John chapter 19 because here we are exposed to the most incredible event in human history. We're exposed to the death of the Christ, the Son of God who took on flesh for us. We're gazing upon that central event, that apex event that has earned victory for us in the most substantial way. Lord, we thank you for your grace and mercy that you would look down upon us, sinners as we are, and you would determine to provide a way for us to have communion with you. We thank you, Lord. We're humbled by it. And I do pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ that we would hear your word and that we would also labor to apply it to our lives. Lord, teach us to think in the ways that the scriptures teach us, that we would see the world in these terms, that there was a fall, but then that redemption was provided through Christ Jesus our Lord. Help us also, Lord, to live out of that power. We trust that we have resurrection power in you, Jesus, so that you have given us victory over sin. Help us to live in that victory to the glory of your name. We say these things in the name of Jesus Christ, and all of God's people say, Amen.